So, what is your solid ground? What will we find if we drilled 30 meters into your personal theology? Is there even 30 meters to begin with? Perhaps along the way we might find a favorite verse or two, perhaps lots and lots of them, but is that really enough? Because the Bible is a vast document that's full of rich and useful meanings in every part. So a verse is only a fragment of a larger truth. And when we start to look at things like this, the problem becomes huge. Where do you even start to reduce all that information to a few basic concepts that you can hold on to no matter what the storms of the world throw at you? Unfortunately, this was figured out in the last 500 years or so by some very godly folks and is known to us today as the five solas. And in case you heard the word solar, like the sun, what we're talking about is actually the Latin word sola, which is spelled S-O-L-A, and it just means alone. And speaking of Latin, here's your first piece of useless information. Technically, it is incorrect to use solas as the plural description, because solas is an anglicization. It's the bending of a word into English. The correct Latin term, friends, is solae. And that's something you can use to make yourself look really intellectual the next time it comes up in casual conversation. Very good. So, what are these solae then? Well, they are five two-word statements held to be foundational Christian theological principles which support the important doctrines of justification and salvation within the Protestant Church. They are not scripture, but they definitely derive directly from and accurately summarize scripture. You won't ever find a chapter or verse that quotes any of them in your Bible, but they do not deviate from its truth even one tiny bit. They are sola scriptura, by faith alone; sola fide, by faith alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; solo Christus, or solo Christo, through Christ alone; or lastly, sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, obviously, that's a lot of ground to cover, so I'm not going to be getting really deep into any of these, but we'll just have to see what we can do with the time that is available. Here goes the abridged version. So, sola scriptura asserts that everything the church says and does must be in unity with the teaching of scripture. And this is because we hold that scripture is absolutely the last word in any debate. Why? Because it is divinely inspired, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, and it is the words of God himself. If you want to say to me you've never heard God speak to you, then you've never read your Bible. Yeah? Also, scripture is complete. There is no possibility of humans ever adding anything new to scripture. And so it stands squarely at odds with doctrines such as the Catholic doctrine of the divine authority of the Pope. And I'll say more about that a bit later. Sola scriptura is a very important doctrine, but unfortunately, it's not a position that's held universally within Christianity. There's a very useful doctrinal analysis tool, and it's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And it's a method for testing theology. It was credited and created to a guy called John Wesley, who was the leader of the Methodist movement in the late 18th century. And he held that there were four sources of information that you can use to develop specific theology and thus doctrine. And they are scripture, tradition, reason, and Christian experience. I don't need to explain any of those to you. But to understand how they're used, try thinking about each of these elements as the sides of a square. And so the position of any particular piece of theology can be plotted as a point within that square, depending on the weighting that we give to any one of those elements. So, for example, in the case of the Catholic Church, which places a very high value on tradition, we would see that our point would end up closer to the tradition side than it would with us here at Whanganui East. And this is obviously a problem before us because it puts human thoughts ahead of the thoughts of God, and it's exactly that sort of thing that outraged the reformers long ago and caused them to go head to head with the Catholic Church. It has to be said, though, that sola scriptura doesn't completely exclude other sources of inspiration about God, such as tradition or reason, however they might be framed, But it does establish a scripture as the definitive and inerrant ruler against which they must be measured. You must hold any of these other things up to scripture. Nothing else will do. Next, sola fide, by faith alone. Now, this doesn't mean the sort of faith that shows up as impressive intestinal fortitude in hard times or is held by some as vital for hearing answers to prayer or receiving physical healing. Rather, it speaks specifically of the path by which a person is saved, or justified, or reconciled to God. There, faith includes knowledge, approval, and trust. And I want to say that tiny sentence is part of something this huge. I can't talk about faith any more than that without sending you all to sleep and having to buy every single one of you a magazine. There is, however, a very helpful description of sola fide in Article 11 of the Justification of Man, which sounds like a very formal and boring thing, but actually is really helpful. It's one of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, and I'd encourage you to have a look at those. It reads, "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Now, it's notable here how the words only and not absolutely exclude the possibility that there is anything at all beyond faith that will bring us back into union with God. And I just want to add to that quickly a proof text from Romans 5:1, and I'm going to use the Amplified Version, which is down there at the bottom. "Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, acquitted of sin and declared blameless before God, why, by what? By faith. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God and the joy of reconciliation with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed." We are justified by faith alone, as it says here in this text. That doesn't mention any other paths at all, does it? Number three, sola gratia, by grace alone, reminds us how utterly dependent we are on the extraordinary size of God's heart. Let's define grace. Grace, in theological terms, is defined as God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. Thank you, Mr. Grudem. Grace is one of God's communicable attributes, and this means the parts of his character that we can easily understand because we're a bit like him in those regards. When thinking about the full meaning of grace, though, there are two other communicable attributes that we shouldn't forget. And these are holiness and righteousness. Holiness means that God is separated from sin and is devoted to seeking his own honor. Righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. When we say that God is holy, he is separated from sin, we must understand that he is holy, so, W-H, holy. It is a razor-sharp definition between black and white without even a single pixel of gray anywhere. And that doesn't just mean that he avoids doing sin or watching it. Remember, he is holy. And part of the definition says that he is devoted to seeking his honor. And this means that he must and will act to end anything that offends that honor. God really, really hates sin with a passion that we do not fully understand. Some of you might be old enough to remember a fellow called Douglas MacArthur. And Douglas MacArthur was a famous American general during World War II. He was known for some famous sayings. And one of them was, "Have a plan, do it now, and execute it violently." And that sums up God's attitude to sin rather well. So how does God know when something is sin? Well, he knows because he is righteous, because of his sovereign power and abilities, because he, and he alone is the only God, he always knows, and he actually defines what is right and wrong. There's no one around who can tell him anything different. And just like holiness, this doesn't mean that he makes a tick or a cross in some celestial book somewhere just for fun to keep score. Remember the execute it violently part. When God sees that something is not right, he must and he will act to make it right again. And in the case of human sin, even if it were just one sin an entire lifetime, It always means severe punishment, eternal death and suffering, Scripture tells us. Now, this all sounds very scary and unpleasant. It perhaps causes you to say that if God is really like this, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, I want to offer three things to you. Firstly, it is true that God is mightily scary. But that's not all he is. Secondly, we can be grateful that he is righteous and holy, because through that we have been gifted an absolute standard for right and wrong. Thirdly, it means that he is always consistent in his character. Can you imagine for a moment a God who is not consistent? Today he might say, hey, I really like you and I'm going to save you. But then tomorrow he wakes up and he's not feeling so good, so he changes his mind. He says, no, I'm going to destroy you. But God's not like that. He's consistent. And so we are thrice blessed. That's a word you probably don't hear very often. Thrice blessed. We are thrice blessed that God is holy and righteous. The trouble is that all of us are inevitably sinners and therefore must be held to account by God's holiness and righteousness. Perhaps it's also inevitable then that death and suffering is the only future for everyone. And that would be true if it were not for God's grace. Let's explore that. If we think back to the creation story, it's notable that each phase of the creation story always have the same ending. And God saw that it was good. It occurs to me that there are two ways of reading that word saw. The first is obvious. Well, God looked at it. He measured it to his perfect standard. And guess what? It was good. But the word saw also makes me think of the phrase, see to it. In other words, during the construction phrase, God did his considerable utmost to perfect every single detail, sanded out every single perfection, he beveled every edge and so on. Therefore, creation was good to God's perfect standard through and through, both as he made it, and when it was finished, it passed with flying colors. But then along came Adam and Eve and that dreadful apple, and they sinned. Now things were not good. God had to be holy and righteous. What a conundrum. On the one hand, his desire is for grace, to have the unity and harmony, the goodness that he had made everything for. But on the other hand, well, humans had sinned, and therefore they could not be in union with anymore, and they had to be punished. What would you and I do if we were in that situation? I don't know about you, but I've often messed up a project and then binned it. Started again, often after a little tantrum. God could so easily have done that. He just spoke everything into existence. And so he could have just as easily spoken it back to wherever it came from and made a new one. But he didn't, because he is good and gracious and loving. And so he made an amazing plan to fix things, and it was necessary that he did that because only he had the means. You know, a broken thing has never ever fixed itself in my experience and never will. It needs assistance from something outside. And God graciously did that. In James 2:13, there's this little phrase that I love, and you'll hear me repeating it over and over in a sermon. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In that specific context, it reminds us that we should be merciful because God is merciful and he has proven that over and over. Mercy is grace and action. Adam and Eve, chucked out of the garden, yes, but not naked or without prospects. Through God's mercy, the Jews are saved from themselves and their enemies countless times, although they just go and turn their backs on God over and over again. But then there's a radical change. Mercy's climactic proof and finest glory is gifted in the most merciful act ever. Jesus, God's own Son and very person, comes to live on earth as a man, and then he dies on a rough wooden cross. Like a common criminal, pierced by crude nails, mocked, scorned, abused, beaten, condemned for crimes he didn't commit. Why? For holiness and righteousness' sake through grace, to pay the penalty for the sins that you and I have and do and will commit, to restore unity between man and God so that anyone who does a very simple thing, repents of their sin, turns their back on their old way of life and takes Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then lives as though he were their Lord and Savior. Well, then as Scripture says, they can walk boldly into the very throne room of God and make their petition there. There is no more zero to hero than that. Ever. Ever. That's the gospel there, friends. The best of good news. And it can be yours, personally, in exactly that simple way. The only way. All because of only through grace, God's grace, sola gratia expressed through Jesus Christ. Which brings us neatly to our fourth sola, which is solus Christus, through Christ alone. And I see two complementary aspects to this. Firstly, as we've just discussed in the section on grace, the only way for humans to find reconciliation with God is through Christ. There's no other way. Secondly, there's a matter of context here. Remember that the reformers who gave us these fundamentals were doing so in fierce opposition to the Catholic Church, who at that time wasn't just another church. In Western Europe, it was the only church, or literally will bash your head in. The Pope was more than just a spiritual leader, he was like a king, the old school kind. He was wealthy beyond belief, he had this enormous political power, and he made all kinds of alliances and enemies throughout Europe and beyond. He commanded armies and waged wars. The church was disgustingly corrupt and had inserted itself into every possible interaction between humans and God, usually for the purpose of making money. It owned vast areas of land and buildings when the average man just struggled to make a daily living. So when we read this solus Christus, it is more than just a statement of mechanism. It is a vehement and emphatic rejection of that layer of human interference between the Lord and man. No, it says, we do not need a pope's decrees. No, we don't need a priest to make confession or join the church or be baptized or to marry. No, we do not need to pay you for an indulgence or whatever so that we can continue to do as we like. Reconciliation and relationship with God are possible through Christ alone, full stop. Now, these are very courageous and radical things to say at those times, and we have a great deal to thank the men and women who stood up for these ideas at a moment when there was an overwhelming weight of human power against them. Last but not least, we have Sola Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. Now, this might seem to be a self-evident truth because, hey, if God made everything everywhere, keeps it going, and determines how it would work and why and when and who and, well, who else can deserve any credit for anything else? Soli Deo Gloria. It's unfortunately more complicated than that. Well, the Catholic Church has a long history right up to the present day of venerating various humans. For example, Mary, Jesus' mother, plus an array of saints as canonized by the Pope and, you know, even the Pope himself. But veneration is just a word that means honoring a particular person, from our viewpoint, to an inappropriate degree. Some ways of expressing it might be showing respect to a saint's image or an icon or a statue, or maybe going on a little pilgrimage to a site associated with a particular saint. In Mary's case, some of you will know there's even a little prayer that asks her to intercede or put in a good word with God for you when you're praying. So there are more unnecessary layers created between God and man and a misdirection of glory. Well, this is not the message of Scripture, which clearly shows over and over that if any is honor is due, it is due directly to God and God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. So that's our five sole in brief. More recently, there have been a few suggested additions, sola caritas, or charitable love alone, and that's really another expression of the word agape, which we know to mean unconditional love. There's also sola spiritus, or in the spirit alone, but neither of these have really gained any traction. So, who wrote them, and how did you get a copy? Could you, for example, pop down to Johannes Gutenberg's place in 1502 with a few florins in your pocket to pick up your freshly printed copy of the Five Solae by M. Luther and J. Calvin Esquire, forwarded by John Calvin? Well, you couldn't, because that's not how they came to be. The first thing we need to talk about is the Reformation or Reformers, who I've mentioned a few times already. It's kind of hard to clearly define this stuff, because the Reformation was a very extended period of time, starting somewhere in the late 4th century and finding its culmination in the 16th century. And during that time, a number of movements were formed with the aim of directing criticism at prevailing Roman Catholic doctrine and practices. Now, there's something very important here that I want you to note. Their main aim was to reform or change the church, not destroy it. And this is why the name Reformation is given to this period and to the people who did that work. Unfortunately, this strategy had little effect. By the time Martin Luther came to nail his famous 95 Theses to the castle church door on October 31st of 1517, things were particularly ripe for change. For a long time, the Catholic Church had jealously guarded availability of the scriptures to the common man by keeping everything in Latin, and that was gibberish to most of humanity at the time. And moreover, you couldn't get your hands on a Bible unless the church said so. Yet by 1450, our friend Mr. Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and providentially work had also been done separately to translate the Bible into common language so that people were more easily able to get a copy of the scripture that they could understand. And when this became possible, it was obvious that when you compared what it said in its pages to what the Catholic Church and the Pope said, there was a serious problem. And so our Sole and our Protestant Church came directly out of these comparisons. Thus, it's a very important period that still has relevance for each and every one of us here today. Now, I want to say something here. I've said a lot of things today that are critical of the Catholic Church. But I do not want to give the impression that it is the Antichrist or anything like it. It may be misguided, it is true, but many of the folk in it, and some of us know folk who are in it, remain our brothers and sisters in Christ. As for key doctrine, I challenge you. Go to a Mass. Listen carefully to the liturgy, and you will find the gospel there. You will also find holy, sovereign, triune God. I have met some Protestant Christians who proudly confess outrage at Catholic traditions, the Stations of the Cross. They will say, "Oh, I refuse to take communion in a Catholic church because of the doctrine of transubstantiation." Now, in case you don't know what transubstantiation means, it means the Catholics believe that when the priest says some particular words over the wafer, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. Okay? Transubstantiation. Now, I really believe in my heart this is wrong thinking. As God's children, as us most unworthy sinners saved only by his mercy and grace, our mission when we see error remains reformation. Remember what I said about reformation. Never revulsion. Catholic bashing is not appropriate and never will be. Let's get back to the Reformation now. Who were these reformers? What were their names? You can imagine, somewhere starting in the 4th century and ending in the 16th, there's too many to mention. But I'll say a few that you might recognize. John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, William Tyndale, and I'm sure if you look at the back of a lot of your books, you'll see that there are publishing houses named after these guys. And those names there alone span around 200 years, but most of them were active sometime in the 1500s. We also need to talk about how the various individual solas became our present-day collection of five solae. The short answer is it's really difficult to find that out. Even my best friend, Mr. Google, and Mr. Wikipedia, does not have ready answers at all. And that says something in itself. Various links do state that one or another of the reformers did use a particular sola in their writings, but We cannot say with any confidence that John Calvin invented sola scriptura on the 26th of February, 1555. We can't. In fact, there are some commentators who say it wasn't even our famous reformers who came up with these fundamentals, but they were just using stuff that had been around since the earliest days of the church, and the reformers were just bringing them back up into the light again. And so their provenance is somewhat mysterious. That mystery continues when we ask how they became a collection of five. All I can establish is that sometime in the 20th century, someone stuck them together and called them the five solas. And that's a bit frustrating because we all like to have our theology laid out in nice, neat boxes. The problem is that, unfortunately, God is too far beyond our understanding to ever be arranged in that orderly fashion. Winston Churchill used this little phrase to describe a situation that was difficult to comprehend. He said, "It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." And that well describes God. It doesn't make him less worthy in the slightest. And it does convince me that he is God, because if we could comprehend him, then he'd just be like us. And then he wouldn't be any use to us. But because he is a mystery, because he is inscrutable, because he is more powerful than us, he is able. And that gives us hope. Something solid on which to anchor our faith. And that brings me to our final point. Some years ago, I did a few theological papers through Auckland College. And I did find that some of their teaching tended too strongly towards the liberal side of Christianity, and it made me very uncomfortable. But what made me even more uncomfortable was that this liberal material was so eloquently written and so logically arranged that on casual reading, it seemed to be gospel truth. I knew that something was wrong, but it was so hard to figure out what and why. I had to read and reread sentences over and over to understand what they meant. The fact is that the men and women who had written them were my intellectual superiors by far, on top of being much better educated. And I suspect I'm not alone in this sort of experience. The question is, when you're in this sort of circumstance, what is going to stop you from falling into error? Now, it turns out that it's not a coincidence that the words solid and sola sound similar. I'm not by no means a student of Latin, but they seem to share the same Latin root word. Solid, coming from the word solidus, meaning firm, whole, undivided, or entire. And that looks to me a lot like the meaning we have for sola, doesn't it? Sola means solid. Isn't that something you'd love to find when you're scrabbling for grip 30 meters down? Something solid, something to grab onto that won't move when you desperately need to be certain of the truth? Well, we have them. Sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. Solid truth. Five times over. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us this huge book, that you've spoken so much and so eloquently to us. But you also know us. You know us so well. And you know that oftentimes we need something more simple. And so, through godly men and women, you have given us these five truths. Thank you for them. I pray that through your Spirit working in us, we would set them in our hearts as things that we can always turn to when we need to know what is true and what is godly. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.